Let's pray as we open Exodus chapter 20 tonight. Father in heaven, we do give you glory. You are the holy God. And as we come into your presence, we realize that we are not worthy. We are an unholy people. But how thankful we are for the truths that we have just sung, that Jesus is our justification, our righteousness, our holiness, in having become our high priest, our redemption and our propitiation. We thank you for the wonder of the gospel, that he has exchanged his righteousness for our rags and made us to be a righteous people by grace through faith. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that as you've given us your word, you will now be our teacher, open our hearts, open our minds to behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. In the country that I come from, most people think they know the Ten Commandments, at least one of them. And there was not long ago a television show where the host interviewed a guy and said, "Can you tell me one of the Ten Commandments?" And he said, "Sure, of course I can." And the man stood and he said, "God helps those who help themselves." Well, I see a few people realizing that's not in the Ten Commandments. But the slide before you here has Ten Commandments. And I thought tonight for our reading, you might want to join me in actually reminding yourselves of what these commandments are. And so you can just see the next slide there. Let's read together from 1 through 10. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet." The Bible gives us these Ten Commandments, and many times people think of them on two different tablets. If you would, the tablet dedicated to God, Commandments 1 through 4 that focus on him and our relationship with him. And then 5 through 10 focusing on neighbor, beginning with our parents and those around us. And it really is a fulfillment of what Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." And Exodus 20 says, "God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" So tonight our focus is actually on that phrase, this first command of God, "You shall have no other gods before me." And I want us to consider it under the three headings. First of all, our God, and then other gods, and then the only God. Our God is the Redeemer God, the God who set slaves free. That's what's clear in verse 2, where he says, "Who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." When we are thinking of God in the New Testament, we think about the cross, because the cross is the place where Jesus set us free. But if you were an Old Testament Christian, you would have thought of the Red Sea, because the Red Sea was that place of liberation where God set his people free. I realized I didn't turn this thing on, but is there another? It's okay. I'm a little bit challenged here. Anyway, so God is their Redeemer. Remember back in chapter 14, when the Bible says the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground and a wall of water on their right and on their left, the day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. When the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song." Here it is. "He has become my salvation." And so that great act of dramatic redemption, that deliverance, the destruction of their enemies and the liberation of the people, that was the saving act that would be similar to the cross of the New Testament. And so we're about 3 months after that event, perhaps, about 2 million or so rescued Hebrews, and now they're going to meet with this God, this Savior God, on Mount Sinai. And he's going to tell them that they have been saved to serve. Salvation isn't just to be free in an autonomous way, but salvation is for serving God. He says it in chapter 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings, I brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so there's no other God. There's the only God who can save. He has broken the back of what is perhaps one of the strongest empires on earth. He's drowned the Pharaoh, and he's set the people free. But the tragedy with the people of God, myself included, is that we have a short memory, that no matter how wonderfully we have seen his love, immediately we can fall back into those old ingrained patterns of forgetting God. And as God himself was giving the law on Mount Sinai, they were down below doing things that did not honor him. They were the covenant nation, but they were not acting very much like the covenant people. About 1,000 years later, as they were being threatened by the nation of Babylon, the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 47, "Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble, the fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Each of them goes on his error. There is not one that can save you." And so the people in the time turned to the stars, turned to other things. Do you see the slide for Isaiah 47? That the people are turning away from the Lord, putting their hope and their focus in something else. And I gave you that because in many of our nations, there are people that don't go out the door in the morning without first looking at the newspaper or the website that gives them the astrological formation. And we're not that far. We're just way back at Isaiah chapter 47. We're not on the first, we're still at the first point. In Jude 25, it says, "To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." So we're at point 1b now. God is not only the ruler, the redeemer, but he's also the ruler. Verse 2 of our text, Exodus 20, says, "I am the Lord your God." Israel had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, but God now has come to set them free, to be a new master to them, and to be their God, to give them the liberty that he has called for them to have. So God is now going to give them a sermon, and it'll be a sermon with real fire and real brimstone. And God will be the preacher from Mount Sinai. And the people will be gathered at the foot of this mountain in fear and trembling to hear a sermon that they'll never forget. And God is going to set forth a unilateral covenant, that is to say, a top-down covenant with them. And he will dictate the terms. He will reveal himself as their God. Exodus chapter 6, that should be there, verses 2 through 7. He says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. So God is going to now draw them into this relationship. He'll reveal his covenant name to them. He is their Yahweh. He is their beloved God. Calvin said, it would be monstrous for us to want to withdraw from his rule when we cannot exist apart from him. So there is no other God. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. And so this is our God. This is the God who announces his covenant with them, because he's their ruler and he is their redeemer. The second point is, what about other gods? There must be something in view here if he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And so they begin, first of all, to look and to think about other gods. Psalm 115, why do the nations say, where is their God? You see, the other nations had shrines and temples and statues and altars and things that people could look at. And as they go, people could say, oh, look, there he is. There's our God. But for the Hebrew people, there wasn't anything to look at. God is invisible. God has not revealed himself in such a form as the other gods. Perhaps you've come tonight, or perhaps you brought friends to our service, and you say, well, you know, I went to that church, that BICF, Jung Won Soon, and I didn't see anything. There's people around, but they're talking about God, but I couldn't see a thing. Well, you know, what are they so excited about? I missed it, I guess. Moses said in that passage there on the screen that the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. But even with all the audio-visual wonders that were going on Mount Sinai, for the most part, the people of God were still dissatisfied that there wasn't enough to see. In chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. And so there seems to be something in people to want to be able to see a God. This God on the mountain, this God veiled in the clouds, seems to not satisfy the people. Make us something that we can see that is our God, that is our deliverer. One of the most sarcastic chapters in the Bible is Isaiah 44. The carpenter cut down cedars. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself and kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." But from the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." I hope you see the sarcasm here. With the same wood that warms him, it becomes the same wood that he worships. And that is the folly of trying with pixels or plaster or anything else to picture God. He's uncontainable by anything we might use to begin to capture him. But at the same time, we feel a certain confidence when we've got something. We've got some amulet on our wrist or something around our neck or some icon in the house or some shrine in the corner or some cross hanging up on the ceiling. When we've got something around that gives us a physical, tangible expression of God, we begin to say, "Oh, good, now I'm in the house of the Lord. Now I'm with God because of this or because of that." We worked for some years in Kazakhstan before we came here. And the two main religions in Kazakhstan are Islam, which is most of the Kazakh people, and Russian Orthodoxy, which is mostly the Russian people. And both of those have a real sense of sacred space. This is a holy place. This is a floor that is, you know, where we bow down to pray, or, you know, there's this whole sense of places that are holy. And it was for a couple of years of our ministry in an international church, we could only find a discotheque to worship in. So we'd go in, you know, Saturday or Sunday morning and open up the doors and blow out the smoke and the beer and the whatever. That was a pretty crazy place. And I remember the many Muslims and Orthodox people who would come and say, "You worship where?" And they couldn't go into a place because it wasn't holy space. There's places where you can worship and places where you shouldn't. I don't know from, you know, the culture here with temples whether, you know, Ginkgo Hall is an acceptable venue. But the point of the Bible in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we live by faith, not by sight. It's not a matter of venue as to whether God is present. Jesus will say, where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. So the point being that biblical faith is religion of the ear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. It's not a religion of the eye. In some sense, reality of Christian television is sort of a theological oxymoron, because there is no religion of the eye. But not only do other gods have often things we look at, those other gods are, secondly, in league or joined together with other things. For most of the world, they're sort of a buffet of spiritual options. If somebody were writing the first commandment in today's world, it would probably read, "Make sure you have at least one God." Don't worry about which God or what God, but everybody should have a God. That would be the 21st century's first commandment. And it wouldn't be a matter of either or, but it would usually be a matter of both and, because whatever you want to do. And indeed, the people of Israel got to that point. In 2 Kings, we read, they worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods, in accordance with the customs of the nations. And it seems that in our 21st century world, you have the teaching or idea of relativism and the idea of pluralism. And with relativism, that is to say, there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute way with anything. And with pluralism, you are saying the way that you live together is when all of you come believing that there is no absolute and therefore live in harmony with a bunch of people that have no absolutes. And so with all of the different beliefs, there is no ultimate truth. The modern man looks for the teachers of great religion. Like someone saying to his friend, "Now I'm getting into Native American spirituality." And his friend says, "Oh, cool, what tribe?" But you see, with government and with the world, all religions are the same. As long as you've got something, as long as you have something to, you know, help you. But in Jeremiah, we read, "Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come, if they can, save you when you are in trouble. For you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah." And so these people even gathered more gods unto themselves. And usually the gods that we make are likable. You never hear somebody say something like, "Well, I got into a little Christianity and I pulled some ideas from Hinduism and a little bit of Judaism and some of that Native American spirituality, and I discovered this religion that made me realize how bad I am and how my whole life was messed up and I had to completely turn my way around and I had to change because I would face eternal consequences." You'll never hear someone say that. A man named Neil Donald Walsh wrote a book called Conversations with God. And he describes himself as a former Catholic. He describes his marital struggles, going through about five different divorces, and feeling that his life never came together until he decided to get a cappuccino with God. And when he decided to have this folksy chit-chat with God, God told him that, "I like you just the way you are." It's no secret that that book became a bestseller, because he's basically saying, "I like you just the way you are. I'm okay, you're okay." But the God of the Bible usually has a higher standard. One man was in a doctoral program, and they were delving into theology and beginning to talk about different views of God. And this man presented what he just thought was a biblical view, that, you know, there's this one God, there's this only God, there's this unique God. And a man named Bill was in the program, and he responded politely but firmly, and he says, "Well, I like to think of God rather differently." And he went on for several minutes telling about this friendly God, and who liked to think of him as wise but not meddling, compassionate but never overpowering, resourceful but not interrupting. And after a while, the professor said, "Well, Bill, thank you very much for telling us about yourself, but now let's continue and have a discussion about God." You see, people put God in their own image, and that happened even in the time of Israel. Again, Jeremiah chapter 8, "For the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." And so this other gods are ultimately lies. They're ultimately violations of the first commandment. The first one would be atheism, which is the ultimate lie, which says there is no God, denying the very existence of God. But the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, Psalm 14, "There is no God. They're corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." But then there's idolatry. And an idol can be something you make with your hand, or something you have in your head, or something you cherish in your heart. But it's something that you're ascribing the characteristics of God. Whether it's your World Cup football team, or whether it's a star or an astrology or whatever it might be, it's something other than God. C.S. Lewis says, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. God shatters it. God is the great iconoclast." Could we not say that this shattering is one of the marks of God's presence? Most are offended by iconoclasm. Blessed are they who are not. In other words, Lewis is saying, God comes and breaks our false imaginations of himself. The God of the Bible can't be neatly packaged in our thinking of him. He says in Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." Another thing that often is a lie about God are sort of generic deities, calling God by names that we invent. The congresses of religion, the interfaith prayer breakfast, the higher powers of Alcoholics Anonymous, all of those references to some vague God. Some people will say sometimes the man upstairs or the big guy or things like that, that the Bible never uses to describe God. The God of the Bible is not according to our human imagination. We can't just make up names for God. That will be what he says not to do. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. So we have to be careful when we describe God. In the United States, the military chaplains are being told, don't pray in the name of Jesus. Well, how do you pray in any other name if you don't come to God but through Christ? Somebody has said, if your God is not the God of the Bible, then your God is simply not God at all. But there's also a denial of him, I think, by grumbling. And I think we all fall here. But that ultimately, when we grumble, we're denying the sovereignty of God. As it says in Numbers, now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic, but now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. The Lord heard, and you wailed, if only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. And so we realize that God is our provider and our sovereign. But another indication of who is our God is our loyalties. God is the thing that you have highest allegiance to. Psalm 118, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. One little girl lost her tooth, and as it was the custom in her home, she put that tooth underneath the pillow, expecting some surprise in the morning. But when she felt underneath the early morning, under her pillow, there was no money there. And she went to her father and said, you know, I don't know what happened. And the father said, don't tell me you still believe in the tooth fairy. She said, well, maybe not, but I believe in money. And see, whatever is our highest allegiance, our God, said Alan Redpath, is the thing or the person which we think most precious, for whom we would make the greatest sacrifice, who moves our heart with the warmest love. He is the person or thing that, if lost, would leave us desolate. And the problem with us is we're not as clever as we think. We think we can really like something and really love God. But Jesus has an interesting challenge when he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. One will have the highest allegiance. One will take the ultimate place. And so the loyalty of God. John Stott says, for us to keep the first commandment is to see all things from his point of view and do nothing without reference to him, to put him first in thought, word, and deed, in business and leisure, in friendships and career, in the use of money and time and talents, at work and at home. There is a danger from other gods. But then finally, there is the only God, this God of the covenant whom has invited them to meet with him at Sinai. God in this moment at Mount Sinai is basically having a marriage with the people of Israel. They are becoming his bride in this covenant act. And out of love for him, he's calling them into a life of loyal obedience in covenant with them. And Paul describes it in the New Testament, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. But oftentimes, to be committed to the Lord is more than people will like. They say, well, you know, I don't want to be without God, but to be exclusively committed is a hard thing. In Exodus 20, as we'll see in this text, when the people saw the thunder and lightning, heard the trumpet, saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we'll die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning. And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I've spoken to you from heaven. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. And so there's this awesome presence of God, even indeed a frightening presence that challenged the people of Israel. The proverb says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. I've told this story, but I'll repeat for some of you about this young man named Greg who lived down the street from a family that had a swimming pool. And the family that had the swimming pool, he didn't even know who they were. But he found out that they were going off on vacation. And he thought, now is my chance. And he began to organize one night and asked his girlfriend to join him to go into the pool of these neighbors. And it was dark and there was a fence. And indeed, the fence had a sign, you're not allowed in. But it didn't matter. They just went in. They went through, went into the pool area. And when Greg was ready to dive into the pool, it was dark and he was bouncing on the board and began to make that last leap into the water, and he landed with a crunch because he couldn't see the pool had no water in it. And Greg remains even today a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. He climbed the fence. He ignored the sign. He knew better. And how often in life, tragically, we realize after the fact how the signs and the rules and the laws and the boundaries actually have a good purpose to help us. But laws and rules are often the last thing that we want to follow. We don't realize the covenant is often for our good. But what we need is the contentment in the Lord. We need to understand what it is to be satisfied in the Lord. Martin Luther says, when you set your heart and put your trust is your God. A God is where we expect all good and where we take refuge in distress. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe him from the whole heart. Let us then learn well the first commandment. It is of chief importance. Where the heart is rightly disposed toward God and this commandment is observed, all the others will follow. If you keep the first commandment, then you'll keep the rest, because there'll be no other God before him. Moses warned this generation as they would enter the promised land, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God. It is he who gave you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Indeed, the first commandment would never be broken if our contentment was in the Lord, if we indeed had no other gods before him. But this evening, I think we've all broken it, except for one man, and that is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who found his contentment, who found his joy in doing absolutely and perfectly the will and the work of his Father. And indeed, that's why we need Christ. That's why Paul would say that the law, Galatians 3, is to put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the law tonight points us to Christ. It points us to the cross, where we see how we've broken the law, and indeed he had to die for us. But it also shows us the one upon the cross who obeyed that law perfectly. And thankfully, it points us to the resurrection, where he who lives for us is our pattern in life. And the psalmist gives us this hope and joy and contentment in Christ. No one could say these words more appropriately than Jesus Christ, who said in Psalm 73, I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lord, we ask that you will write your law upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that in this world with all of its religions and different ideas, we will know you as the true and living God, and that we'll rejoice in your rule and your redemption, that we'll find our place in the covenant that is ours in Christ, and that we'll live in the joy of contentment in all that you've done for us. Lord, help us to have no other gods before you. In Jesus' name, amen.